Well, happy New Year's Eve to you. I know that this Sunday is technically not an Advent Sunday. I realize that, and maybe you don't, perhaps, and maybe I could have gotten away with it without saying something about it. But it's not technically an Advent Sunday. Advent concluded with Christmas, but we'll treat it sort of like that anyway, as we normally do. This Sunday, I always feel like the week between Christmas and New Year's is sort of the week that time forgot. Maybe you guys feel that way too. Sort of the week that doesn't belong in the calendar. It doesn't have a place. It doesn't have a home. And this Sunday always sort of feels like that, as the Sunday that belongs to that week. But on this Sunday, we'll take the occasion to finish our Advent series and consider the come thou long expected Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer that we always expect at Advent, whose coming we anticipate, and the unexpected nature of him as well, which the minor prophets have been helping us to see as we've taken a look at them these few weeks. Hosea and Amos and Micah and Haggai have done that for us in these weeks, and each of them has its own story. But now this morning, we're going to take a look at the last Old Testament prophet, and it's, of course, the last book that shows up in the Old Testament. So if you don't know where to find Malachi, you just have to find Matthew and turn to the left a little bit, and it's right there. It's a short little prophetic book there. And Malachi is a book consisting of six really brief disputes between God and his people. Disputes that unveil to us a problem and also a promise. This is Malachi's story. We'll read part of chapter 2 and 3 and the last verses of chapter 4 on page 6 of your bulletin. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages and oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not destroyed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In chapter 4, the last words of Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would help us on this last day of the year to recognize your good news for us in this your gospel. Father, we pray that you would give us your spirit so that we might believe, and give us strength, Lord, as we enter into a new year. Help us to see your goodness for us, even in the difficulties that might face us, some that we know of, some that we don't yet. But Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize your love for us that has been everlasting and will ever be. Help us, Father, to believe you and to follow you and to trust you and find life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last Sunday morning was Christmas Eve, of course, and so we had a reception out in the lobby. I imagine most of you were here for that. And we did this a couple of years ago as well. And Mary and I have thought it would be interesting to transport a bit of church history culture into Dallas here with a Moravian Love Feast reception. It's a bit of a modification on the Moravian Love Feast. That's a connection to the Protestant Reformation. They don't normally do it as a reception in the lobby, but that's what we have to do here in the theater. And 2 years ago, as well as this year, each time, and I kind of expected this, several people have mentioned to me, kind of off the cuff and you know, happily and sort of jokingly, but, you know, somewhat seriously, what's up with the buns? Like, they're not donuts. Why the buns? They're not even a sweet thing. They don't have sausage in them. What's the deal with the buns? You know, if we had donuts, then it would be something, but what's the deal with the buns? They're not even sweet. And it's kind of funny, you know, I 2 years ago and then again this time, you know, this happened, and it's funny to hear the failed expectations in a lighthearted way. And because that's the implication, isn't it? The implication is, well, next time we have a reception like this, we're not quite sure what to expect. What are we going to have then? You know? And the skepticism begins to settle in a little bit. So what happens when reality doesn't meet expectations? Well, I mean, I can tell you what happens, and this is just a natural thing. Some uncertainty begins to fester a bit, and if it sits there for too long, it turns into skepticism. And if the doubts of skepticism are allowed to grow and go deep, then it becomes something much worse. And that's what was happening in Malachi's day. Malachi, to set a little bit of a context for you, comes about 100 years after Haggai, if that helps you, from last week. Remember, Haggai was the prophet of the return to Jerusalem. The Israelites had been exiled from their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians for many decades, and then King Cyrus of the Persians had set a decree saying, you can return to your land. In fact, Cyrus said with a word from God, it's time to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And Cyrus had sent the people back, and some 50,000 Israelites had returned to undertake that task. Haggai told us some of that story last week. That second temple that those Israelites managed to build after Haggai gave them a little bit of a prodding, they did get up and managed to build it as it was. That second temple is now about a century old. And these grandchildren of the builders of the second temple would have heard some of the great promises of the law and the prophets of the Israelites. They would have heard and been familiar with some of the grand promises of a great temple, greater than anything Solomon could have ever built. Promises that had been made in Ezekiel and other parts of Scripture, Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of those great prophets of old who would have been at this time hundreds of years previous. They were about as close to those prophets as you and I feel to the Protestant Reformation. It would have been far back in the distant past, but they would have heard what they had to say about that. And now this second temple that they had in Jerusalem was a poor imitation of the first one, and hardly at all what they might have expected from the promises of the greater temple yet to come. And worse still, the people themselves are showing themselves to be a poor imitation of the one who created them. Not only had their grandparents' construction project not fulfilled kingdom expectations, but their own lives were not matching God's design for them. So Hosea, you remember, had shown us that we should expect that God's heart would be faithful to His covenant, right? Even though His people are not. And Amos had shown us that we should expect that God would and could see right through any so-called religion that was devoid of social compassion. And Micah had shown us that we should expect that God would start His redemptive work out of something very small. He could, and He did, and He does. And Haggai showed us last week that we should expect that what? The means of grace that God designed would be the path that God would bless. So what does Malachi say? Malachi says this: "You've been waiting for the kingdom of God to come by the work of men stacking stones and wood. But you should have expected that the kingdom of God would come by the work of His Spirit refining hearts and lives." You should have expected that God's kingdom would come by the work of His Spirit refining hearts and lives. So these people in Malachi's day have a short-sighted problem. Reality has not met their expectations, and so uncertainty has turned into skepticism. So they're saying things like, "I'm not so sure. We're not so sure about this temple that we have here. We're not so sure about what might come next. We have some reservations about what God has supposedly said about these things. We're not really sure about it." And, you know, we can relate to that. We all have doubts, don't we? I mean, to be honest, we all have doubts. Even as you come to church on a Sunday morning and leave after worship, you have some doubts, some uncertainties, some things about which you're not so sure. Did God really do this? Did God really mean this if the Bible says that He said it? What am I to do with these things? We all have some doubts, and that's normal for us. But these people's doubts become something much worse. They become cynical. They become scornful and contemptuous. They've come to mock the things that they hear and are supposed to believe. And they can't see far enough into the past to know what their future holds. And their contempt, their cynicism becomes clear quickly in the six disputes. And so they begin like this. Malachi starts his short little prophecy with these words. He says, "This is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." That name, Malachi, means "my messenger." And so there's some debate over whether the name Malachi is actually a proper name of a person or if it's just a symbolic picture of the theme of the book. And you can see that theme, "my messenger," in the book. But there's no real reason to doubt it wasn't the man's name, Malachi. The word of the Lord from Malachi. And this is the Lord's first word. The first words are a quote from God Himself speaking to His people. And He says this: "I have loved you. I have loved you." That's a remarkable and amazing statement for a prophetic book to begin with. You know, we usually expect them to come with some fire and brimstone, but God comes to them and says, "I have loved you." It's amazing, amazing grace. But Israel's response turns those words of love into a dispute. They respond saying, "How have you loved us?" Now, just reading the text, we don't know the emotion that's there. It's hard to see what's going on. Just reading the text itself, and you might think, well, maybe these people at their stage in history were just uneducated. Maybe they just didn't know well enough. After the exile for decades, and now it's been 100 years of just kind of hanging out in the land, and maybe they just don't know. And God is telling them, "I've loved you," and they're wondering how. Maybe they're just curious, innocently curious as to, "How is it that you loved us? We don't know. We don't see this. Help us to understand." But it's really not those things, and it becomes clear as we go on. They're actually cynical. God replies to them with an Old Testament lesson. He takes them back to Genesis, and He says, "How have I loved you? Well, Jacob and Esau, they were brothers. Jacob is your forefather. Esau is the forefather of Edom, the country on the other side of the Dead Sea. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated." That's a statement that we're kind of uncomfortable with in Scripture, that God would say such a thing. But He's highlighting the fact that He has chosen His people. He has loved them. It's a picture of His predestining sovereign election for His people. "I have loved you from the beginning of time." But they're skeptical. They're cynical. The second dispute goes like this. God says to them, "You've despised my name." And Israel, of course, responds, "How have we despised your name?" They don't think that they have. And God explains to them, "It's because when you come," and you priests, He says, "are to blame, when you come to worship me, you bring lame and sick and flawed animals for the sacrifice." You bring the worst that you have. You bring the one that you wanted to get rid of anyway, and you hold back for yourself the best one at home. God actually calls that one a cheater. He said, "You cheaters who leave the best one at home and bring the one you wanted to get rid of anyway." He says, "You've despised my name." The third one goes like this. He says, "You've desecrated my sanctuary." And the people again are surprised. They say, "How have we done that?" And God answers. He says, "You've broken faith with the wife of your marriage covenant." Literally, and you can read about this in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, which are the historical books that fit this same time. The men of Israel were divorcing their wives. They were getting tired of their wives for whatever reasons and trading in the old model for a new one. That sounds kind of familiar in our own day, doesn't it? And they were divorcing their wives and they were marrying other women from other places and adopting other so-called gods in order to accommodate their new wives. And God says, "You've desecrated my sanctuary by doing this. I hate divorce." The fourth one goes like this. We've read it a moment ago. "You've wearied me with your words." And the response comes again. "How have we done that? What have we said? What are you talking about?" Now, when God begins to quote back your words to you, that gets a little uncomfortable. You think about that. "I've heard your words, and you've wearied me with them. What have they said?" Well, they've said, "Evil is good and good is evil in the economy of God as far as we can see it. And God must just delight in people who do evil." And God says, "Are you serious? You weary me with your words. Why do you say such things?" And the fifth one goes like this. God says to them, "You rob and steal from me." And the people say, "How do we do that?" And God says, "You neglect the tithe. You don't provide for the temple worship. All that you have is from me. And yet you hoard it for yourselves. You steal from me." And the last one, he says, "You've spoken harshly against me." And the response is, "How have we done that? We don't know." Again, they're cynical. They don't recognize their problem. And God says, "You've spoken harshly against me by saying it's futile for us to serve God. There's no point in it. We've gained nothing in serving God. What's in it for us? The evildoers are prospering, but we're just sitting here with this pitiful second temple. There's no points." So what's happened to these people? A friend of mine puts it this way. He says, they've become inoculated. They've become inoculated to the things of God. What does it mean to be inoculated? Many of you probably have had a flu shot. Perhaps by this time of the season, and you know what it means. You're reminded again each year. You know, that shot puts just a little bit of a weakened virus into you, so that your immune system will shore up against it and be ready when the real thing comes, right? And so these people are, in a sense, inoculated. They've had a weakened version of God, you know, maybe a weakened version of church, a weakened version of the Bible, just enough to become immune to the real thing when it comes. And that's such a common problem even among us, isn't it? That's such a temptation at times for us. And they've just begun to check off the boxes. They're doing things. They're going to the temple. They're offering sacrifices as they're supposed to do. But they're doing it with a mocking spirit. They don't really believe it. Reality hasn't met their expectations. And so their expectations have become uncertainty. And their uncertainty has become skeptical doubt. And their skeptical doubt has become mocking cynicism. Calvin and Hobbes is one of the greatest theological statements of all time in modern culture, right? That great cartoon, which I think they've discontinued it. Am I right? That's horrible. Calvin and Hobbes, there's a great little Calvin and Hobbes strip that speaks to this. So you can picture little Calvin, the 5-year-old boy, and he's got his stuffed animal tiger friend who in his mind is a real tiger standing there twice his height. And they're standing there talking to each other. And Calvin says, "Well, I've decided I do believe in Santa Claus, no matter how preposterous he sounds." And Hobbes kind of takes the pensive pose, and he says, "Well, what convinced you?" And Calvin says, "A simple risk analysis." He said, "I want presents, lots and lots of presents. Why risk not getting them over a matter of belief? Heck, I'll believe anything they want me to believe." I mean, that's kind of where we get to be with our cynicism, isn't it? I'll believe whatever they want me to believe. I mean, a teenager coming to the communion table might have that sort of down deep in their soul, thinking, well, I'll believe whatever they want me to believe. Just let me do this, right? Hobbes is too smart for this. He says to Calvin, how cynically enterprising of you. And Calvin says, it's the spirit of Christmas. You know, that's kind of how our heart gets to be with our cynicism so easily. We get to that point. There are lots of ways to become cynical. The Gospel Coalition, many of you read from, I imagine, at different times on the internet, they posted an article about five challenges that the church faces coming into a new year, and it's not really new stuff, but it's things to think about. And one of those challenges is, well, the first one is, you know, you might guess it, sin. And sin is always taking a new kind of course and a new sort of shape in our souls and in our culture. And it's a challenge for us to figure out, how do we address that, not just in the world, but in ourselves? The second one they mentioned is division in the church. That's a great reason to become cynical, isn't it? I mean, you know, you come to church, you join a church, you join a denomination, you call yourself a Presbyterian, and you look around at the world and see all these different divisions of the church, and it's not all necessarily a bad thing. There's a lot of variety in the body of Christ, and that's a beautiful thing. And yet at the same time, there's division, it seems like. It's hard for us to come together. We're sort of skeptical of each other. You know, are you of this stripe or of that stripe? And that causes cynicism in us. Another one they mentioned is an evangelical identity crisis. In our country nowadays, many Christians question whether they even want to use that word evangelical. Am I an evangelical or not? What does that mean if I call myself that? Is that going to cut me off from these people? Is that going to include me with these people? And that's a great reason to become cynical. We begin to really doubt, and our doubts fester down deep. I mean, I think of kids who grow up in the church and then walk away from the church once they go off to college or beyond. And maybe they do that because of the content that they received at church. Maybe it seemed irrelevant to them, and so they walk away. Or oftentimes it's because when they came to be teenagers and began to really think for themselves and wanted to own what they believed and had some questions and some uncertainties and some doubts, they began to sort of question their faith. They wanted to own what they believe rather than just having mom and dad tell them what it is. And once mom and dad see that happening, sometimes mom and dad kind of freak out, right? Oh, no, what's happening to my child? Why are you questioning these things that are so settled in my own mind? And mom and dad can begin to freak out and not give them space to work through their own doubts, and that can cause serious problems. When I was a campus minister with RUF in Georgia, I can remember one particular move-in day at the beginning of the school year. A family arrived, mom and dad and their daughter arrived on campus, and they had called me ahead of time to meet me at the student center because they wanted to introduce their daughter to me, and they came driving up into the circle outside the student center. I saw them, and we met. They pulled up and introduced their daughter. She was sitting in the back seat, clearly distant from them, and they said to me, this is our daughter, and we want to make sure that she comes to RUF. Will you make sure that she comes to RUF? And she was sitting back there cold and uninterested. I met with her, I think, one time, and I never saw her again. That's inevitably what happens when such space for doubt is disallowed. Cynicism begins to set in. You know, your cynicism may begin to take the shape of, I expected that when I became a Christian, my depression would go away. Or I expected that when I'd been a Christian for decades, that my worries would ease. Reality doesn't meet expectations, and so cynicism begins to knock on the door. It's a short-sighted problem. But the gospel offers a long-term promise, and that is this: the refinement of your soul. So God's answer to that beginning question, how have you loved us at the beginning of Malachi, God answers it, like I said, by referring back to Jacob and Esau. God gives them a lesson in predestination. in his sovereign electing love, and he tells them, I have chosen you. In other words, I'm committed to you for the long term. Not just for the building of sticks and stones, but for the building of hearts and souls. I'm committed to you for the long term. So much so that chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he is coming. Now there's a lot right there in that statement, verse 1. There's a lot there. God is saying, I will send my messenger, Malachi, my messenger, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. In other words, there are two people coming, right? A messenger and God. And God is saying, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way before God, who's going to come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is going to come to his temple. Now, the people at this point might have been thinking, to this temple? Are you serious? Look at this temple. He doesn't want to come here. But there's a bigger picture in mind, as a prophet will often have. And the messenger of the covenant, what is God doing here? He's drawing their thoughts theologically around the entirety of redemptive history here and saying, I have made a covenant with you from the very beginning. I chose you from early on, from the beginning of time. And I'm going to bring the messenger of that covenant agreement, that partnership between you and me, and he's going to come, the one whom you desire. Now that's an important little phrase. It's a little detail that actually kind of refers back to that song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The writer of that song used a phrase from Haggai that refers to this, but it's actually a bit of a mistranslation in Haggai. The desired of all nations, the one who's desired by all nations. It's actually in Haggai referring to the nations bringing their treasures, the things that they desire, into the temple, into the church, into the people of God. And yet, Malachi is referring, I think, in some simple kind of thematic way to something that happened way back in a lot of places, but back in 1 Samuel, when Samuel the prophet anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. And Samuel makes a sort of allusion to Saul. He says, Saul doesn't even understand it yet. He says, Saul, who among all the world do the people of Israel desire but you and your family? It's an allusion to the fact that the people of God desire, they long to have a king. And Malachi is playing on the words a bit here. The one whom you desire, the one whom you've always longed for, behold, he is coming. And at the end of Malachi, he becomes more specific. Chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, in the New Testament, that phrase, those words begin to get used. A very Christmassy sort of passage in the first chapter of Luke, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah is the father-to-be of John the Baptist, and the angel explains to Zechariah about this son that he is to have. And the angel says, your son will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah the priest is hearing Malachi quoted to him about his son to come, John, the one that we call the Baptist. And Jesus, of course, you heard the passage from Matthew 11 earlier. The people are asking him, they're hearing him teach, and they're curious about these men who've just come on behalf of John the Baptist. And these people had heard John preach, and Jesus asked them, so who did you go out to hear? Did you go out to hear a reed blowing in the wind? No, you didn't hear that. And Jesus has important words to say about John the Baptist. He says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is talking in the first person to himself. He's referring to himself. He's the one who will be preceded by John the Baptist. And he goes on, he explains to them, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. And what Jesus is telling them, he's telling them some things about John in order to tell them some things about himself. What's he telling about himself? He's saying, I'm God. I'm the one of whom Malachi said a messenger is going to come to prepare a way for another messenger, the one whom you've always desired. That's who I am. And how does Malachi describe that coming? I mean, what does Malachi say in chapter 3? He says, who can endure or who can stand when this one appears? He's like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. So he's using these illustrations. You know, you may have heard these before from this Old Testament text. What is fuller's soap? It's not a word that we use typically nowadays. And I'm not so sure that it was really a word. Well, they didn't speak English. But back in Jesus' day, they didn't use the word either. But the idea was that the laundromat was a job done outside the city. There was what they called the washer's field outside the city. And it was outside the city because it smelled so bad because of the materials that they used to launder, to bleach the wool products, the wool fabrics that they had to clean. And they would take those things outside the city, and with their soap and water and stomping on them and beating them, they would clean, they would whiten these fabrics. That's what the fuller's soap, it was a job of someone to do that. And at the Transfiguration, Mark explains to us that the Transfiguration of Jesus, with a few of his disciples there, they see him transfigured, and the robe that Jesus is wearing is white as no one on earth could bleach them. That's a picture of what the fuller soap would do to bleach white, to purify. But he says as well, he's like a refiner's fire. He's a purifier of silver. A silversmith will heat up the silver to its molting point, so that it's a molten silver, it's melted, and the impurities will begin to come out of it. And I read about a woman observing the silversmith doing this practice of refining the silver, standing there watching the refiner, asked, so how long do you do this? When do you know that it's done? And he said, as soon as I can see my reflection in the molten silver. It's a great picture of what God is doing here. And who is he going to refine? What else does he say here? Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. The sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? They're the priests, right? Levi was the head of the priestly family. So the sons of Levi are the priests, and he's out to refine the sons of Levi. And a prophecy, a prophetic statement like this in Scripture often has a near element and a far element. The near one, so that it begins to develop in the ways that the prophet has said, but there's a bigger fulfillment yet to come. What's the near element in this one, the near fulfillment of it? Well, interestingly, in the book of Acts, as the gospel is going forth and as the church is growing in its early stages, in Acts chapter 6, you read this interesting statement that Luke provides for us. It says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A large number of priests. Why would Luke tell us that? Why would Luke specify the priests among everyone else? It's significant for a number of reasons, I suppose. You know, for one, the priests maybe know more than other people know. And if the priests are becoming obedient to the faith, if they're believing the gospel, then others probably are going to follow along. But there's something else there too. Do you know what happens to a priest of Israel when he believes Jesus is the Messiah? He loses his job. He's just believed himself into obsolescence. Because once you believe that Jesus is Messiah, there's no need for the priest to do what the priest has always done. And so it's a profoundly significant thing for priests In fact, for a great number of them to have begun to believe this gospel, which costs them their livelihood, because they recognized that it was true. And so Malachi's word is beginning to come true as the Spirit of God refines and purifies the sons of Levi. But why does this matter to us? Well, what had Haggai said? What had Haggai implied about the temple? You know, Haggai had had to deal with the people and their failed expectations about this temple that now we have to build. It will never measure up to what it was supposed to be. What did Haggai tell the people about that temple? He told them, it's much bigger than what you're building. What God is building is not just a stone and wood building. What God is building is His church, a temple that will stretch out beyond the bounds of this country to the corners of the earth. That's the temple that God is building. And if that's the temple, then who are the priests? We are. You are. And I am. We are together the priests of the new temple, the under-priests of the high priest, Jesus Himself. And if that's the case, then what is God doing in our lives? He's at work as a refiner's fire to purify us. Peter, in his little letter towards one of his first little letter towards the back of the New Testament, writes about this. And he reflects a bit, kind of alludes to these words from Malachi. And I want to read these words from Peter to you. They must sound familiar because they're profoundly important words for us to take hold of. Peter writes this to these people. He says, and here are the reflections of Malachi. He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is the forelove of God, that God has placed His love upon His people before the beginning of time. Those who are chosen by the love of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance, Peter writes. And then he goes on, he says this, in His great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until that salvation is revealed. Do you hear that? Who through faith are shielded by God's power. Why would God's power shield you? So that you can work through your doubts. So that you can work through your troubles and your trials and the problems that you face that cause you to move towards cynicism and yet back. Because the power of God shields you and protects you. Peter is encouraging these people. And then he says this. Now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. This is what God is after for you. This is what He is concerned about for you. He's not just building stones and wood. He's building hearts and souls. He's refining and purifying you for the purpose that your faith may be proved genuine. So what is the thing that tempts you to become cynical about God? What's the thing that tempts you to become cynical about the gospel that Jesus has proclaimed to us from His word? Is it some circumstance that you have faced, some injustice, some sickness or disease, some conflict with some other person? What is the thing that tempts you to move towards cynicism? I mean, as one year ends and another year begins, you maybe have a little more inclination to be a bit self-reflective, and you have to wonder what expectations fallen short have moved your doubts further down a road where they maybe ought not to go. What are the things that have moved you there? Mary and I in these past weeks have begun to think a bit about cancer because, as has been prayed here before, Mary's mother has a diagnosis with cancer and she's just begun a treatment for it this past week and will continue this week and in the weeks to come. And we begin to wonder about that. This deadly disease has come so close to someone that we love. You begin to reflect on it a bit. And I picked up this little booklet, some of you have seen, by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Cancer. interesting little booklet, kind of picking up on a theme that Dr. Piper has built upon for some time. Don't waste your cancer. And he makes some good points in there. He himself having worked through a cancer diagnosis in his own body. He says, don't waste your cancer. Rather, seize the opportunity to think about death. Don't neglect to consider death and what it means for you and where you stand before it. He says, don't waste your cancer by refusing to evaluate your need to repent. Don't waste your cancer by thinking that it wasn't designed for you by God Himself. Don't waste your cancer by thinking that it's a curse rather than a gift. Don't waste your cancer, but don't waste your trouble. Don't waste your problems. Don't waste your conflicts. Don't waste your doubts. Don't waste your disappointments by thinking that they are outside of God's sovereign control in your life. He has a purpose for them. And what is that purpose? He's burning something away because the refiner is at work. This long-term promise really stands on another long-term promise that Malachi has alluded to here as God has spoken in chapter 3, verse 6. God has just explained to them that I've drawn near in judgment because I will not fail to recognize these things in this world, these injustices in this world. He says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, and this is a great application, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not destroyed. There's something of a contradiction in that. And it's a gracious contradiction. If God has not changed, then he has to judge sin and evil. He has to come in judgment. And yet he says, I haven't changed, and I will not change. Therefore, you, my people, are not destroyed. Why? Because this refining fire is not a fire of judgment. It's a fire of refining. It's a fire of purification that comes for you, his people. The Lord does not change. Whatever your expectations may be, God, the reality is, wants more for you than you want for yourself. He wants refinements. And you see his kingdom coming as his Spirit does that work in you. May you see that more and more in the year to come. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize it. Help us to see that you have, in fact, sent your Spirit to refine us, to make us new. I pray, Lord, that with that you would chase away our doubts and certainly chase away our skepticism and our cynicism and cause us to recognize your love for us that has stood the test of time, even before time began, and help us to believe you, Lord, that you have called us in Jesus to belong to you and to become more like you. Help us to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.